this inspirational teaching of celebration sisterhood from Pastor Carrie Weems.
All right, good morning. How's everybody doing today? You're looking great. Chipper, alive this morning. Is everybody healthy and happy? Y'all still giving? Got little usheristas everywhere. Well, thank you so much for coming to Sisterhood Mornings this morning. So glad to be here with you. I just want to take a moment and welcome our online audience who are going to be joining us via groups online. Could you just give them a hand and welcome them wherever you are today joining us on at Sisterhood Online? We're so happy that you're joining us. Thank you for being a part of this gathering from where you are today. So we're happy that you're here. Hey, how great was Mercy last week? Did you enjoy her message? I loved it. And I've got so much content for this week's message because I'm doing a huge, giant chunk of 1 Corinthians. So I kind of want to dive right in. But before I do that, I do, as we welcomed our Sisterhood Online, I just want to highlight that tonight we are starting Sisterhood Online. And there are so many women who really would love to be in this environment, but they're just not able to make it because they work or they live far or they can't come. And so we have this year for the first time been able to video what is going on in here, video the messages, and then, you know, later on at selected times, play it back and then have a group environment afterwards. So Sisterhood Online is basically this message. It's not just my message. It says whoever is speaking. You would come in, listen to video, do video worship like you do for church online, and then watch the message like what I'm about to speak right now. And then afterwards, rather than table time, you'll have sort of a chat room table time kind of deal with your online host. So if you know a girl that you think, man, I would love to get this girl here, but she can't work, or you know, you have a friend who's wanted to come, but they can't make it, or maybe even just someone that you want to invite, but they're kind of like, oh, I'm not sure. This is a great way for people to check it out. So why don't you tell someone about it? They can log on at groups.celebration.org. It takes place every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock during the group semester. It's hosted by Linda Riddle, who many of you know. She tweeted about it this morning if you follow her on Twitter. And let me think if there's any other stuff. Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Oh, and it's 2 weeks delayed. So tonight will be my first message, my opening message. They're 2 weeks behind. That gives us a chance to kind of capture, post edit, and put it up online. So good. If you know someone, be sure to invite them. All right. Are you good? Let's go ahead and get started this morning. So Mercy did a fantastic job last week talking about the power of the cross. I listened to her message. What a wonderful message. Man, I just loved it. That is one of my favorite verses in scripture. And I have to tell you, I was a little bit sad that I wasn't the one that got to speak on it, but I loved it. How about I loved her example about eating donuts and jogging. I mean, honestly, if I could eat donuts and jog at the same time, I would have probably already done it. But it's true how trying to call yourself a Christian and believe and wanting to live the Christian life and then willingly participating in sin, it's kind of the same thing. It doesn't add up. It doesn't match. And Mercy landed last week. I love where she landed. She talked about having our eyes focused relentlessly on Jesus. I really encourage you to pick up that message or catch it online if you missed it last week. But she kind of threw back to the Old Testament and talked about King Uzziah. And talked about how sometimes we can have our eyes on people. And sometimes we have those things, those idols, those people, even people that we love that are good influences have to be taken out of our lives or removed from our line of vision sometimes so that we can fully see Christ. And that is so what was going on here in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was so focused on their leaders. And you see this a lot. If you've been reading 1 Corinthians through our daily Bible readings, those have kicked in. You know, you'll see that Paul starts right off the bat, even though there are so many seemingly worse sins, worse things going on in this church. I mean, there's a set case of incest, there's lawsuits, there's drunkenness, there's craziness at the services. But the first thing he locks into when he's starting to bring correction to the Corinthian church is the problem of division. And it's following leaders for the wrong reasons. And so Paul is trying to do something very significant. He's trying to correct not just their behavior, he's trying to correct their thinking. I mean, how many of you know that you can't live for very long out of alignment with what you really believe to be true? That's called faking it. And our strongest life is not when we're faking it. Our most consistent life is not when we're faking it. Our most consistent life is when we're living true to who we are, when we're living in alignment and in consistency with our internal values and beliefs. And so while Paul does want to correct some particular behaviors, he does want to set some particular actions straight, he goes back farther than just the action. He wants to take the Corinthian church back all the way to what do you believe to be true? Because Paul understands something that maybe a lot of times we don't understand, and that is that actions start first with belief. Actions are a product of what we believe to be true. We act in accordance with the way we believe. We believe something, we make a decision, and then that decision produces an action. That action produces an outcome. Are you with me? We have a belief. When we need to make decision, that belief comes into play. We make a decision. That decision then informs or creates an action on our part. That action then produces an outcome. And so many times we are focused on changing the outcomes in our lives, right? We want to act a different way. We want to get our anger under control. We want to get our forgiveness under control. We want to get in shape. We want to really stop struggling with condemnation. We want to really have boldness as a Christian. We want to really, you know, be that great employee, be that great mom, be that great wife. We want to have the faith to go on a mission trip. And so we're constantly like knocking on that door of action, right? But really, a lot of times what we need to do is we need to go back to this first category over here, and that is the category of belief. And Paul shows such great wisdom as a leader because he's not just giving them actions to do. He's going back to the foundations of our actions, which really is what we believe to be true. And when we live a life that is out of alignment with our true beliefs, we then become a divided person because what we believe and what we live are disconnected. Okay? And so what Paul is saying is, here's the difference with Christians. We've talked about this from the very beginning. Become who you are. Who are you really on the inside? You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you understand there's no way for you to be saved other than for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That is actually what being born again is. It is the presence of the living God in the person of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. That's why you are born again. Born again is not a prayer that you said. It's not a certain morality that you have adhered to. It's not a set of doctrinal beliefs that you've given intellectual assent to. It is a spiritual dynamic that happened on the inside of you when you confessed and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You became an eternal being because the eternal spirit of the living God came to dwell in you. That is what being born again is. So no matter what you see on the outside, no matter how covered you are in piercings and tattoos, no matter how skinny, how fat, how tall, how short, how messed up, how cleaned up, you are on the outside. On the inside, you are wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. This is who you are. And sisters, let me tell you, without that dynamic, without that spiritual miracle, without that link to heaven on the inside of you, there is no way that you can sustain the lifestyle that Christ calls us to. Listen, Christ calls us to, God calls us to, Christianity calls us to a second mile life. And God makes no apologies for that. He makes no apologies for calling us to go beyond because He knows who we are on the inside. And He knows who we are on the inside better than we know. God knows the power that is within us. And so what do we have to know? We have to know that power. We have to know that power. So Paul is looking not just to change behaviors. He is looking to transform thinking. And he does this in three key areas. And the three key areas he does this in are Christian leadership, Christian community, and Christian morality. Leadership, community, and morality. Now, don't be mad at me. I did not do notes. today. My internet was down, and so I couldn't like email notes. So I was able to get it up for just long enough to print out things, and I did not get it up long enough to give them time to put it on the CGI, but write really well. You can get the audio of the message if you want, but I'm going to be referencing throughout my message 1 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6. This is what we're studying today, 1 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6. You can go back and read through them. I'm not going to read every single verse that I reference, but I'll give you the reference. And if you want to go back in your own time and study it and go a little deeper, you're totally capable of doing that. So I encourage you to do it. So this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to talk about three key areas: leadership, community, and morality. And he has this method that he does. Now remember this, when Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, he is not trying to do what he does in Romans. In Romans, Paul is writing a systematic document of theology. He is putting forth a theological treatise, a theological argument, almost in the style of what a lawyer or an attorney would do, okay? But in this, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is not writing a work of theology. Rather, his theology is getting a workout. He is trying to say, not addressing so much, you know, this is the system of doctrine that we have, but this is what you believe. This is how you walk it out. It's intensely practical. And yet he does deal with some misconceptions that the Corinthians had, because just like all of us, the Corinthians were highly influenced by the culture that they lived in. I think sometimes we are, as the church, we are highly influenced very much by the culture that we live in. I'm sure I am. You are. We all are. We can't divorce ourselves from our environment completely. And so, you know, we can't always look at what we feel or what we see around us or what is quote unquote normal as the measure for truth. What we have to do is we have to look at God's truth for truth. And who really knows how, you know, how formed we are by our culture and how formed we are by God. But what we can do is continue to renew our minds in the Word of God. So what I want to do, Paul does this. He establishes his authority as an apostle. He gets into some particulars about their behavior and the things that they're doing, and then he broadens it out to this big principle at the very end. And that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to talk about authority, then I'm going to talk about some particulars, and then I'm going to open that principle up to you at the very end. So are you with me? Okay, I'm going fast, I know, but you can keep up. All right, let's just pray real quick. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word, Lord, it's more than just a book, but it is living and it is active, and it is useful to us to, as a mirror, to look at the thoughts and intents of our hearts and make sure that who we are on the inside is in alignment with our lifestyle, that we become who we are in you. Thank you for giving us this amazing, amazing tool, God, for growth, and help us to embrace your truth as we learn it through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing that Paul's going to do, he's going to talk about Christian leadership. So important to the Corinthian church, because the source of division, the very first problem that Paul talks about, really is their view of what it means to be a Christian leader. There are so many parallels between the Corinthian church and the American church. It's really stunning. You see, because the Corinthian church was following these leaders based on their perceived gifting. This one is a great apologist. This one is a great apostle. This one is a great father in the faith. My flavor has a little Jewish history with it. That's people following Cephas. My flavor, I like the father, the guy who birthed me into the faith. I'm with the local church guy, Paul. Well, not me. I'm more like with the evangelist kind of guy, the guy who's smart and has wisdom, and he's a great communicator. That's the Apollos people. And then there's the people like, we're too good for all that. We're the spiritual elite. We're not following any of those guys. We're just Jesus. These are the spiritual renegades. They're like, we're just on our own. These are the people like, I don't go to church. You don't need church to serve God. It's just me and Jesus. So we have all these people in the Corinthian church, and in trying to find their identity in their leader that they're following, they're actually causing division between themselves. I mean, think of the logic behind the statement, I don't follow any of these people. I'm with Christ. Well, when you say I'm with Christ, you're by necessity divorcing Christ from the rest of the body. You're all with Christ. Doesn't matter who your pastor is. You're all with Jesus. And so they were getting all caught up because they had a worldly view of leadership. They were causing division because they had a worldly view of leadership. The worldly view of leadership is a view of power, position, and privilege. And Paul seeks to go back in and redefine, this is what Christian leadership looks like. Now, you might not see yourself as a leader, but every single one of you has influence in some area. There is a person in your life that you influence. And sisters, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to influence people for Jesus. You know, leadership can be boiled down simply at its most basic form to influence. And so as we wield influence, as we carry influence in our homes and in our communities, let's do it how Christ does it, right? So you might not have a title before or after your name, but whether you want to call yourself a leader or not, there is an area where someone looks up to you. So let's take a look at a couple things. I'm going to zoom through this because I don't want to stay here too long. The first thing that Paul says is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, Christian leaders are servants and faithful stewards. The first characteristic of Christian leaders are that they are servants and faithful stewards. We see ourselves first. Jesus turned the traditional idea of leadership on its head when he said, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." Jesus defined leadership as servanthood first. Now, you know, that's a tension because leaders by necessity need to go out before. Sometimes they need to go out up. Sometimes they need to go out ahead. But Stovall has this great thing. It's about how you see yourself. And Stovall has this great saying about leadership. Are you a leader who is serving? Do you see yourself as a leader who is serving or as a servant who has been given the opportunity to lead? It's your primary identity is that of a servant. And Paul, he talks about that. He says you should see us as servants and stewards. A servant, that word servant there is actually the word called in Greek. It is literally the word under oarsman. And the under oarsmen were the slaves back in that day that would row the boats. They would go down into the bottom of a ship and they would row the boats to get the boats across the sea. And the way that they did that was there would be a man on deck and he would be beating a drum and the drum would put out a rhythm and that was what told the people who were rowing, the under oarsmen, row to this rhythm and row in unity and row together. And so Paul is saying, you need to look at me as an under oarsman. You need to look at me as someone who's just listening to the rhythm of heaven, to the drum of heaven, walking to the beat of that drum, a different drum. And I'm just trying to get us all to row in unity. That's my goal. I'm not the drum. I'm not the sound from heaven. I'm just echoing the sound from heaven. I'm just the guy who's saying, let's go this way. I'm an under oarsman, a steward. A steward is not the owner of the property. He's managing something that somebody else owns. He's not managing it according to his wishes and what he wants to see happening. He's managing it according to the wishes of the owner. We all know the parable of the talents. You know, and according to the parable of the talents, what is the goal of the owner? He wanted not just protection, but increase. So Paul is saying, you need to look at me. I'm not the owner. Christian leaders, they're supposed to follow the drumbeat of heaven. They're supposed to manage according to the Father's wishes. And that's what a Christian leader is, a servant and a steward. The second characteristic of Christian leadership is humility and fear of the Lord. Humility and fear of the Lord. So important. You know, especially in this Corinthian culture, it's like the more followers you would get. We see that. I could go on here, but I don't have time. There's so many parallels. The more people follow you as a Christian leader, the more humble you should be. Why should you be humble? And humility, you'll see. Paul, humility is not this, oh, I don't deserve anyone to follow me. I don't know why everyone... I used to really think that humility was like, I don't know why anyone wants to listen to my messages. I can't believe that people even listen to them. I mean, why would you even listen to me talk? I'm just a girl. I used to really think that was humility. I wasn't trying to be humble. Actually, it was my insecurity. Had nothing to do with humility. Actually, had a lot more to do with my insecurity than my humility. Humility, understand, it's a proper assessment of yourself. And that means that you understand your shortcomings, and you also understand your strength and your position. Leaders understand that the position that they are in is a position given by God, and they are answerable and they're accountable to the Lord for it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. If you read this, you'll see that he is not at all really concerned with pleasing man. But he is very, very conscious of pleasing God. Paul even says, I don't care who judges me, what human court judges me. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. He says, even though my conscience does not condemn me, I feel good in myself that I've not missed the goal. But even that doesn't make me innocent, because he realizes that the human heart is deceitful above all else. But what he holds in front of him is this: the knowledge that one day he will stand before God and give an account for his life on earth. And for Paul, this is not simply a delay of judgment in the sense of, you can't judge me. I mean, sometimes I think people say, you're not my judge, only God can judge me. Well, sometimes I think we wouldn't be so flippant with that statement if we really believed that God was going to judge us. I think a lot of times people say that to put off correction, when really they don't have a concept of what it's going to be like to stand before the living God and give account for your words and your thoughts and your actions and your days. Not so that God can judge you if you're in Christ, because Paul says at that time we will receive not condemnation, but praise. But we don't have an eternal perspective that can sense the sadness when our life on this earth melts away and we're left with only our salvation. I mean, it is a salvation. Hello, we're so happy to get to heaven. I'm very thankful for that. But God wants us to enter heaven, not just with our robes of righteousness, but with reward. But because we lack eternal perspective, we can't value that. Paul had eternal perspective and he valued that. He wasn't just putting off judgment when he said, I don't care who judges me. He wasn't just, you know, giving people the hand. He was saying, I know who my judge is, and even I don't trust my own judgment on myself. I know that God is my judge. I have to seek his truth, not my own truth. The third question, the third characteristic of Christian leadership is willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. You know, in third world countries, the word suffer, it's real suffering. It is real suffering. It's not like here where we suffer rejection. If the worst thing that ever has to happen to me is that people just kind of don't like me because of Jesus, that's the least I can do for the cause of Christ. If the worst thing that ever happens to me as a Christian American is that I get a little stressed out sometime by too many commitments, that's the least I can do for the cause of Christ. If the worst thing that happens to me is instead of taking home 100% of my income, I take home 90% of my income, that's the least I can do for the cause of Christ, because people in other countries are being persecuted in their bodies. They're bearing stripes. They're being locked up. They're being stoned. They're losing their families and their properties. That's actual literal suffering. I'm just having some inconvenience. So if the call of Christ on my life causes me to suffer a little stress, some people may not like me. I might not get invited to the margarita party on my street. Okay? It's okay. You are going to live. All right? Because I want to tell you the flip side of that. The flip side of that, girls, if you look at this passage that Paul is talking about, he is affirming, okay? He does this in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. Paul is talking about his suffering. He's saying, I've been beaten. I've been in prison. I've been bruised. I've been cast aside. I'm the garbage. I'm the scum of the earth. He's talking about the suffering. Why is he talking about his suffering? Is it to make them feel guilty? That is not why. The reason he's talking about his suffering is because he's saying, this proves my authority. My suffering, my willingness to suffer for this call on my life affirms my right to step into this authority over you. And let me explain, this is sort of a spiritual principle, but this is what I've learned. There is a connection between suffering well and authority. Okay? When you are willing to inconvenience yourself, to suffer for something, and when you do that well, okay, there is a weight and an authority to your life. I'm not talking about positional authority, but let me just give you a very practical example. Over the last year, I've talked to numerous friends who have started they've had marital issues from one reason or another. People, not necessarily from our church, but just different people. And there is a certain person that I continually say, you know, you need to talk to this woman. This woman needs to pray for you. I refer them to this one person, even more than, I mean, I pray for them, but there's something about this one woman that I know. She and her husband have been through literal hell in their marriage. and they're now thriving. Their kids are serving God. They are serving God. The husband is fired up, okay? So there is something about this woman who has walked to hell and back and whose marriage is triumphant and victorious, praying over people who are struggling through infidelity and things in their marriage, that's different from me praying for them. Not that my prayers are not effective. It's the same truth. It's the same Holy Spirit. But there is a weight on this woman. There's a weight on her. There's an authority on her. What does the Bible say? These momentary afflictions are far less than the eternal weight of glory. Do you know the word glory actually is weight in the Greek? The glory of God is the weight of God, and it comes through us suffering well through momentary afflictions. There is something about walking through a trial and embracing the life of Christ in that. It adds a weight to your life, and it gives you authority to speak to that area for other people. You see what I'm saying? So whatever God, this is such a central message to the Christian life that is very unique to Christianity, because we are one of the, I can't speak to every religion. I'm going to admit that I haven't done an extensive, I mean, maybe there are some who have believed this too, but the major world religions, of all the major world religions, Christianity is the only one that takes the whole concept of evil and bad and wrong and says, you know what? It's present. It's a reality, but it can be redeemed. It can be redeemed, and it will add a weight of glory to your life. And Paul uses the very suffering that holds him down, the very suffering that causes him pain as proof of the authenticity of his calling. And I just want to encourage you today, if you're walking through a trial, that trial is more than just an inconvenience in your life. It's more than just an obstacle in your life. It is the weight, it is the potential, depending on how you respond to it, the potential weight of glory, the glory of God in your life. And when you pass through, it will enable you to speak with authority to that situation, to other people who are looking for encouragement. Amen? Awesome. Okay, I want to just skip ahead. One other thing that Paul talks about, the characteristic of Christian leadership, is the heart and function of a father. A Christian leader has the heart and function of a father. And by that I mean, I do not mean that they're going to give you an allowance and give you stuff. You know, like, or take, you know, whatever. It's not that kind of thing. It's the caring about you. It's caring about the people that they pastor. It's caring about the people that they lead. Paul has a very special relationship with the Corinthian church. And he says this to them in chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. He says, you have many guardians, but you have only one father. In other words, lots of people will speak into your life, and it's good to receive wisdom from other people. But there's only, he says, I have a special relationship with you. And you know, there are people in our lives who have influenced us greatly, but there are some people who really have a special place in our life because they've been instrumental in God's work in our life. And Paul just says, you know, you need to guard that. You need to be mindful of those relationships and be loyal to those relationships. And I love what he says. He says, you need, if you're wondering what to do, imitate me. Just look at me and do what I do. I would love to be able to say that to everybody. And I hope one day I could say that across the board in every area of my life. Look at me and do what I do. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you. I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to remind you of the way to behave and the way to act. And then he says, and look, when I come, I love this, is such a dad thing to say. He said, many of you have said, I'm not coming, but I'm coming. It makes me think of when I tell my kids, don't make me pull this car over. Like, don't make me come in there. He's like, do you want me to come back there? And you want me to have to come to Corinth? You think I'm not going to come? I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm coming with a rod of discipline. You think you're crying now? You wait till I get there. I'm going to give you something to cry about. If that is not a dad talking, don't make me come back there. I'm sending your brother. If he comes back and tells me you're misbehaving, I'm coming up there. Don't make me come. Because I will come. And when I come, God's going to back me up. He is going to back me up. He says, because in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. You know, sometimes you just need to raise up that wooden spoon. You don't need to say anything. Just a look. There it is, right there. Just look. Start unbuckling the belt. I'm just kidding, people who watch this. Not really do that to our kids. Don't spank them with belts and spoons anymore. But But you know, there are sometimes your mom's, it's a look. It's not words, but you know that look. There's power. It's not in talk. No words needed. But you know, that's kind of funny, but in a different way. Our life should not be only talk. It should demonstrate power. That we don't need to come in and go, oh, I'm such a good Christian. Oh, I'm so blessed. Oh my gosh, the Lord's favor is on me. Look, if you're walking in favor and blessing, it will go before you. You don't need to wear a sign that says, I have favor. Because you know what? When you walk in the room, favor will walk with you. You don't have to, oh, I'm so holy. I'm so holy. I don't do anything wrong. Look, if you are living holy, when you walk in the room, holiness will come in with you. If you are blessed when you walk in the room, because it's not in word, it's in power. It's eternal power. So we don't need to toot our own horn. We just need to walk in it and it will follow us. It will be with us wherever we go. I'm skipping over my point number two. I'm going to go straight to morality because this is kind of I'll blog on point number two later on this week, okay? So look for it. But I'm just skip on over to morality and leave community out for right now because I want to get to this. This is actually in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. This is such a pivotal moment. Paul does talk about sin in the church. He talks about the case of incest, which is not like what we think of incest. It was like a dude and his stepmother, which still, ew, gross. Like, don't do that. Nasty. But still not what you might have been thinking of. I wanted to clarify that. But he does some particulars about Christian community, and there's some great nuggets in there about eternal perspective. But when Paul gets to chapter 6, he really starts talking about the principle. And I just want to, you know, we often hear that Christianity is not a bunch of do's and don'ts, but it's a relationship. And that's not completely accurate because there are some do's and don'ts in Christianity. I don't want to bust your bubble. There are do's and don'ts. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't date boys that do. But, don't smoke, don't chew, don't date boys that do. There are some do's and don'ts in Christianity. And if you're not cognizant of that, or if you try to put those to the side, you're going to be living like the Corinthians, this double life that is lacking in power. Okay? But the do's and don'ts in Christianity are not random. They're not random. They're not like things that we put on, like, pardon the reference, I don't mean to be rude to anyone, okay? And I'm not trying to minimize, but it's not like something we put on like a burqa to show that we're Christian. We don't do chastity to show that we're a Christian, okay? We put this on because every do and don't in the Bible is linked to a truth. It's putting on truth. They're not random. They're linked to a truth. A truth about God and a truth about ourselves. God's moral laws are not laws that are stupid and random and punitive. They are laws that are linked to truth. They reveal something about Him, and they reveal something about us, and they reveal something about, as human beings, our relationship to Him. His laws are perfect. The Bible says the way of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. Why? Because truth brings freedom. Truth brings healing. And God's laws are a reflection of His truth. And so while we may not have the revelation of the truth that those laws are linked to, we can align our behavior with those laws, and then the revelation will come in. Okay? So you can do this thing backwards. You can start with the action and go backwards toward belief, but you want to always aim for the revelation because every law that God has is a revelation of who He is. None of it is random. And in finding who He is, you will find who you are in relationship to Him. And then you will be strong and you'll be healthy and you'll be whole. Amen? So let's just talk about this because specifically Paul is dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. And we talked in my first message about how sexual immorality was a really big deal. It was very, not just winked at and pushed under the rug and like, oh, you know, it's okay if people do that. You know, I don't do it, but whatever, to each his own. It was accepted. Like, hey, I'm going down to the temple tonight for some homosexual sex. Who's coming? Like, that was the culture of Corinthians. All right? And I don't mean to be rude, but you need to understand what we think of, like, it was way worse. And so Paul is confronting this entire culture the unrenewed, unregenerate mind of the Corinthians, it was so unregenerate, like moral law was just a little bit weird. It was restricted. They didn't like the containment that it put on them. So Paul is trying to tell them something about morality. Morality is not arbitrary. It's intentional. It's truth-based. And I want to read real quick. Paul is, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6 right now. This is so speaks to our theme over the course of the semester. It says this, "Or do you not know," starting at verse 9 of chapter 6, "do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." And this is what some of you were. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now there is a tension that immediately comes to mind here. And here is the tension. The tension is that the very things that Paul says that the Corinthians were, this is the thing that he's writing to them about. Like, you're still doing these things. But he doesn't say some of you are. He says, such some of you were. You were this. But now you are sanctified. You are justified. You are cleansed. What is he doing? He's doing what the Father in that opening video did. He's saying, don't forget who you are. You would not be saved if the Holy Spirit did not live in you. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, underneath all the stuff, underneath all the unrenewed mind, underneath all the issues, this is who you are. You are washed. You are clean. You are sanctified by God, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Become who you are. And don't forget that. And then he goes on to talk about a few things. He goes immediately into confronting the philosophy that is keeping these people bound in this old identity that is no longer, it's not who they are. It's keeping this old worn out thinking, stinking thinking, that's keeping the Corinthians bound up in this old dead identity that they need to shed and get rid of. And he has two phrases in verse 12, some seemingly random phrases. These are phrases that relate to the philosophy of the day called Gnosticism. And there's two phrases they would always say. "I have the right to do anything." That was one phrase. So American, right? Did we always, "I have the right to, I can do whatever I want. This is America." And then the other one is, "Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God destroys them both." Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God destroys them both. In other words, they use this phrase to say everything physical, eating, drinking, sex, any kind of pleasure, just your body, anything physical is inherently evil and cannot be redeemed. Therefore, no matter what you do with your body, it doesn't matter. They're going to be destroyed and only your spirit's eternal. So whatever, live however you want. At the end of the day, your spirit's going to heaven and your body's going to be destroyed. So corrupt it as much as you want. This was really the mindset that they had. They believed that your body could not be redeemed. And Paul says this. He said, it's not the same when it comes to sexual purity. And listen what he says in verse 13. It says, "You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." And he says, "The body, however, is not meant," key word, "is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." It's not meant. Right here, the word meant. That is a why word. That word meant should catch your attention. And this is why. Because if the body is not meant for sexual immorality, then it's meant for something. Meant. There is a purpose. Your body was purposed for something. And if it's not purposed for this, what is it purposed for? There is a purpose behind it. So let's try to find out what is the purpose of the body. What is the purpose of the body? And I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. It says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. This is chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So Paul does delineate between sexual sins and other kinds of sins, just saying that this is a different kind of consequence. It's a different kind of sin if it is a personal sin within your body. And he says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There is a reason that God created your body. And it is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing. Your body is meant for something. And I want to just talk very quickly about the uniqueness of this in Christianity. I'm going to close up soon, but I just want to talk about this really quick. The uniqueness of the body in Christianity. You know, in all the religions, the major religions of the world, the way that Christianity values the body is very, very, very unique. It's not something that we talk about often because we tend to talk about the do's and don'ts and the sexual purity as unto themselves, as islands unto themselves. But there's a reason behind that morality. Okay, there's a truth that that moral law of sexual purity, it points to something about God. It points to something about us. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to this. Of all the religions of the entire world, Christianity is completely unique in the fact that it says God himself can live in you. Let me do a little comparison for you, not out of disrespect, but to show you the difference. Hinduism, you go to the temple. Christianity, you are the temple. Okay? Islam, do you know that in Islam, there's no guarantee of going to heaven in the afterlife? The only way that you can know that you're going to go to heaven is to be a martyr for Allah. That's the only security that you have for heaven. So in Islam, the body is disposed of to assure heaven. But in Christianity, the body is a walking, living, breathing potential encounter with heaven on earth. In Buddhism, you work desperately to divorce yourself from your physical body because the body is the source of pain and suffering. And Buddhism is a philosophy. It's atheistic. And it's a philosophy that is a strategy sort of for dealing with the issue of pain and suffering in the world. And so your idea with Buddhism is to neglect the body and say, I'm going to take myself away from the suffering that my body brings mentally by meditation and things like that and following the eight paths and all these things. But in Christianity, the body is not meant to be disregarded, but to be used as a vessel. You know, what does it say? This is my favorite Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias. One of his associates wrote an article, and I love the way he puts it. He says, what does it mean that Christ came in the flesh? He came in the flesh. We know this from John chapter 1, verse 1, with sinew and marrow. What does it mean that he lived, breathed, and died and was raised as a body? Perhaps more importantly, what does it mean that the risen Christ today, as a corporeal being, that means with a body, is ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven? That is significant, something we don't talk about a lot, but do you understand that this body was created with purpose? In heaven, we'll talk about this in chapter 15, we are resurrected not as a spirit, but as a body. Our bodies are meant for a purpose. When the world was perfect in Eden, God didn't create spirits and place them in the garden. He created living beings in bodies. And so our tendency to divorce the natural and the spiritual, do you know that's it's not correct. Because it mutes and sets aside the moral truth that our bodies are meant for something. What are they meant for? Very short, closing up here. Jesus said this, destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Right? If you were here for us when we read Epic of Eden and we went through that study, you know that the temple of God, the cry of God's heart was to have his people dwelling in his place with his presence. The people of God in the place of God that went from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple, and finally it will land in heaven, okay? The people of God in the place of God doing what? Dwelling together with the presence of God. That in this dispensation of grace and in our generation and time, our bodies are meant to carry the presence of God into our world. That is the moral truth that sexual purity points to, that God wants to dwell among his people. And when we don't understand that, we just, it's do's and don'ts. But when we understand that it's not a life of just rules, but it's a life of living with the realization and the cognizance of the presence of God in us, that you are a living, breathing encounter with heaven on earth waiting to happen, because you are the temple that carries the presence of God into your job, into your home, into your family, into your world. Then all of a sudden, keeping that temple pure and clean, it doesn't become a chore. It becomes a privilege and an honor, because you're not just keeping rules. You're living with the presence. Amen? Awesome. All right, let's pray, and we're going to go to table time. Thank you for joining us so much online. We're going to pray here, and then you're going to go into table time with your online host there. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you for your truth that brings freedom. And we pray that as we talk together today, that you would even bring more light around what we study today. We submit our hearts to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus,
thank you for listening to Celebration Sisterhood. We hope this message has been an inspiration and opened your heart to embracing all that God has for you.